think about the things that you would want to accomplish in life, if you do nothing, do things tend to improve or get worse or degrade? And if you do nothing, then do things tend to improve or get worse? And I think by definition, it gets worse, right? Whether you're talking about putting oil in your car, weeding the garden, playing basketball and getting better at shooting, whatever it is, that there's effort that is involved to make improvement. If you do nothing, it's just going to degrade and get worse. Well, how much more that is true in terms of our Christian lives, our knowledge of God. You know, you think about even the physical dynamics of muscle memory and how people that are really good at things, how often they have to play it, right? The golfers that hit thousands of balls a day, the professional basketball player that you're a professional and you're still dribbling the ball, you're still shooting the ball to do that well. Well, how about constraining the heart and mind and will of a human being? To get us to a place where we are drawn to ungodliness, and now we're drawn to godliness. There's a lot that is involved with that, particularly when we consider that there's an enemy opposed to us, that we're working against influences that would otherwise drive us away from the things of God. And so as Paul in the book of Philippians gives these character traits of this Epaphroditus, this emissary from the Philippians to Paul to help him while he is in prison, and Epaphroditus, you know, he's identifying him in terms of his appreciation of who Epaphroditus has been to him. And so, and going through that list, we saw this identification of Epaphroditus being a fellow soldier with Paul. So it says here in Philippians 2:25, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. So again, this whole idea of a fellow soldier reminds me and us that the Christian life is a battle. That's what we saw last week. That's where we ended last week. To recognize that sin and Satan war against us. Again, we have enemies, and they are coming to try to draw us away from God, to compromise the things of God, to deceive us in relation to those things, to make things look good that are really bad, make things that are good look bad, and make things that are bad look good. Did I get that right? You get like that. That's the way that you go, Doug. That's what the work of Satan is. And to recognize how susceptible we are to that deception. Oh, yeah, that looks good. Oh, when the word clearly says, don't do there, don't go there. And so, again, it's a battle, and a war against a spiritual battle takes spiritual weapons. We won't look at this 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, but that's a verse that points to the fact that, you know, the weapons we have in terms of engaging this battle are not worldly. They're not like the guns and the ammo and so on and so forth. But that's the picture Paul gives us, to recognize how serious it is, how engaged in the same way that, you know, nations would be engaged in battle in terms of their warfare, how much we would be engaged in our warfare. And so therefore, if it is spiritual weapons, the question I would have for you is, what are our spiritual weapons? What are the things that we bring to that battle to make sure that we are primed and ready to face the things that sin and Satan bring to us? So what are they? What are some of those spiritual weapons that we have? Faith is one of those things. That's a big thing in terms of our spiritual weapons. Yep. Prayer is a spiritual weapon. Yep. The Word of God is certainly a primary weapon that we bring. What's that? The armor of God. All those things. Tempting to bring up Ephesians 6 in the context of this. You know, the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. All those, though, I think, though, is about the Word. It's about, you know, our faith and our belief in terms of what God offers. A couple of biggies that we haven't mentioned. The Holy Spirit, yes, 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 in terms of that being a part of the equipment that we have, the spiritual weapons we have. Praise. Well, someone said prayer. Prayer is right too, but praise, worship. Worship is a weapon. Worship is something that constrains our thoughts, that directs our thoughts, that reminds us of the things of God in the midst of the context of God, of Satan trying to discredit God. And so therefore, I think that's oftentimes something that we miss, you know, in terms of being a spiritual influence. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, you know, talk about us being transformed into the likeness of God, transformed into the likeness of his glory because we contemplate the glory of God. And so never minimize the importance of worship. The other thing, I think our relationships are also part of that spiritual, you know, the spiritual weapons that we bring along, like the encouragement that we have for each other, the accountability that we have with each other, conviction that we might bring into each other's lives. And so therefore, when you think about that package, you think about all the things that we pointed to, maybe you would add the new nature to that as well. All those things are very powerful. Like Satan and the sin nature don't have a chance compared to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, prayer, worship, faith, all those things. But again, we have to remain engaged. We have to be participating with God in the context of that. And that is the thing that is so important in terms of those spiritual weapons are out there, but are we going to engage in them and be intentional about them in living our life? 1 Peter 5:8-9 says this in terms of just how intentional we would be. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So again, it talks about an awareness that we should have. Be alert. Don't be ignorant. Like, don't think that this is a little thing. Don't think it's not going to happen. Don't be unaware in terms of the things that are coming at you, but be alert in terms of what Satan is bringing to you. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. But again, this whole idea at the beginning of that, let's bring that verse back up, Kelly, if you could. Verse 8, you know, resist. There you go. So again, being alert. I like what my NIV translate that is self-controlled. You know, the idea that we need to control ourselves, that one of the primary responsibilities we have in our lives is to recognize the difference between what is true and what is false and choose the true. You know, it's interesting to me that self-control is one of the Holy Spirit's fruit. It's one of the things the Holy Spirit enables and empowers in our life. Again, another one of those spiritual weapons that we bring in. And yet consistently, the Bible also calls us to be self-controlled. And so therefore, we would never think, okay, Holy Spirit, just make this happen. No, we have to be engaging in that. And I think that part of what heaven will reveal to us is that even when I was engaging in self-control to say no to what is wrong, to say yes to what is right, the Holy Spirit was empowering that. Like even the fact that I had the ability to choose was about spiritual power. And yet in terms of the choices we would make, that is our responsibility. And that is something that stands with us. Like there's an aspect of that self-control that you have to be engaged in that. You have to be active in terms of saying, no, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go there. And that's part of the Christian life, and it's part of what God offers us. But again, it's part of that. I'm being alert. I'm being aware. Because what is Satan doing? Verse. 5:8. Thank you. You know, so all that's in your mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Can you bring up that picture? Just in case you want a picture of the roaring lion. There you go. You see those teeth? Man, oh man, you know? That, you know, so like the picture that the Bible gives us in terms of, you know, I think in terms of like not only what does the Bible say, but what it doesn't say. Like, Satan is like a dove, you know, trying to come and land on you. You know, Satan is like a puppy dog. No, he's a roaring lion. A statement in the animal kingdom of power, of authority. Like, I'm the king of the jungle, and I'm going to remind you in terms of all the sounds I make. And look at those teeth. I was struck by those teeth. You don't want to be devoured by that. I was tempted to, you know, bring a picture of actually a lion devouring someone to give a picture of, again, what Satan's heartbeat is, what his intent is, what his direction is, that what he's trying to accomplish in our life is he's trying to devour us. He is trying to destroy us. He never tells us that. I think part of the roaring that Satan brings is his bravado, is his pride. It's his compensating for the fact that he really is nothing. Again, you match Satan, even in terms of being a roaring lion, compared to the Holy Spirit, compared to the Word of God, prepared to worship, compared to prayer, he has nothing on us. But see, the thing is, we relinquish our authority. We relinquish our will. We relinquish the choice that is ours and just make the path easy. But at any point in time that we decide that I'm going to resist the devil, he will flee from us. Like, that is a guarantee that Scripture gives us. So to recognize there is someone who is opposed to us, that again, we have a mark on our back. Like do I have a target on my back? Yes, you do. Because every time you declare yourself to be a believer, that I'm going to try to represent Jesus in this world, when now Satan has to take you down. And he's very strategic in terms of the way that he works. See, I think he's always looking for the vulnerable. He's always looking for the doubting. He's always looking for those people that are tempted by sin or whatever it might be. You know, I would say that, you know, like something that we have to be very aware of is when we are doubting, when we are discouraged, when we're going through something that is hard, we have to recognize how vulnerable we are at that point. And that's where we have to bolster up the faith. That's where we have to remind ourselves of all that God is, all that God has said, that would direct us along a path that would keep us true to him, as opposed to giving into the temptation that comes. But again, going around and looking for someone he's going to devour. He doesn't go after the strong. He goes after the weak. I mean, lions even do that in terms of identifying prey that is vulnerable and devouring them, killing them for their own gratification, for their own need. And so that's the picture the Bible gives in terms of just what the nature of the enemy is. And I think in some ways, to think about the powerful picture that is shows how intentional we have to be about the power that we're relying on. What God offers us is certainly overwhelming. It's certainly overcoming, but we've got to choose that. We've got to understand that. We've got to believe that and bring that into the context of battle. And then being alert and self-controlled because of that. So again, the whole idea of Epaphroditus being a fellow soldier with Paul, as they're engaging in ministry, as they're doing the things that are necessary to share the gospel, to deal with opposition, to deal with people coming against them, there's just this reality of, you know, Satan being active in that. And again, how are we battling? How are they battling that in terms of their life? And again, how significant that is for us to recognize that we do have an enemy and we need to be prepared for that, particularly in the picture of what a battle would bring. You know, recognizing that it is spiritual warfare. Like, I would say, if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you have never come to Jesus Christ, there's spiritual warfare over your soul. Like, if you are on any level open to the idea that, yeah, well, maybe God has something for me. Maybe there's something to the good news of Jesus Christ. Maybe when Jesus did all those miracles and performed all those tasks and then died on the cross and then was raised to life, boy, there's something in that in terms of what I could believe. Understand this. The parable of sowers talking about, you know, he's trying to steal that seed. He's trying to take you away from that. He's trying to corrupt that by different things that come up in life that would say, oh, you know something, but what about this? What about that? And what are you going to give up in terms of that? And so recognize your soul is under warfare too, in terms of Satan trying to keep you from coming to the gospel, coming to the good news. And so when he says here in verse 25, but I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take who you sent to take care of my needs. That last statement, that last description in terms of Epaphroditus is this messenger. It is actually the same word translated apostle. It was used of an ambassador commissioned by another to speak on their behalf and represent them in a foreign land. And so basically Epaphroditus is the Philippian messenger to Paul. So he sees, you know, great significance in terms of what the Philippians were doing for Paul to bring Epaphroditus to him and ministering to his needs there. I mean, Paul is commending him back, what the purpose of these verses is, Paul is commending him back to the Philippians and explaining why he is sending him back. And so that's what the next statements will be. And so Paul, now I'll read on in terms of verse 26 and 27. Says here about Epaphroditus too, again, gives those four descriptions of him, then talks about his care and his concern for the Philippians. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. And so Paul mentions E's care for the Philippians, just like he had with Timothy. Again, Timothy thinks about your needs. E is Epaphroditus. You just get tired of typing that out. But E is also concerned that the Philippians were concerned for him. You know how that is? You know, like, this is not the time of the internet. They don't have phones. Like, so they hear that Epaphroditus is in Rome ministering to Paul, and he got ill. Wait a minute, our emissary, the one that we sent to Paul to help him, he's sick and he's almost dying? Like, Epaphroditus is concerned that they're concerned for him. So it's like, hey, Paul mentioned that letter. Could you put a little blurb in there? Like, I'm really concerned about the fact that my situation caused them care. You talk about the nature of relationship and the care that we would have for each other, that again, is part of God's provision for us, even as we are in warfare, to recognize that we are warfare together. This word almost in the Greek is expressed next door neighbor. Death was the next door neighbor of Epaphroditus, and that's how close he came to death. But God saved him. So this thing we would think about in terms of looking at that, for God's healing power has not subsided. He is a miracle worker and can do anything. And when it says here, indeed he was ill and almost died, again, death was his next door neighbor, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. So God miraculously healed Epaphroditus. Again, that is the kind of God we engage in. When you come to God, when you believe in him, you have to know he has inexhaustible resources, inexhaustible power to solve any problem that you would ever have. That is the truth and that is the reality. And if there's anything that the life of Jesus showed, is he can do anything. Every time I go through the Gospels, and hopefully every time you go through the Gospels, you are struck by the idea of all the things that Jesus did to show that he was the Son of God, that he was the miracle worker, that he is notable in terms of what we would turn to and who we would turn to in terms of resolving the things of our life. Think about all the things that Jesus did and the varied things, the varied ways that he healed. He's with the person, he's touching them. He's outside, he's away from a person, he's touching them. I'm always amazed by the feeding of the 5,000. How do you feed 5,000 people? Like, Jesus is just creating fish. Boom, great fish. Someone reaches in the basket, there's another fish. He's creating fish. For how long does it take to feed 5,000 people? If we had 5,000 people at the summer celebration, we'd be in trouble. And so we're like, God, can you multiply those clam cakes, please? But think about what that entailed. But raising people from the dead, healing the blind, calming the... everything that Jesus did that reveals his power. So again, when we engage with him, when we come to him, we have to remember that. We have to realize there's nothing that God can't do in terms of providing for our lives. You know, it gets a little muddy when we're talking about God changing someone's heart, coming against their free will, making people do things. God does not do that as straightforward as saying, I'm just going to heal someone. I'm going to take someone that's almost dying, and now he's not going to die. To recognize God has that power. And so when we believe in him, that's our understanding of him. That's part of the benefit. I believe it's part of the benefit in terms of what God calls us to say, do you want that power available to you, or do you not? That part of walking away from God is not having that power available to you. Walking with God means that power is available to you. And we trust him, and that's part of what our faith is based in. Again, he is a miracle worker. See, when you're the creator, when you're the person that creates every element, every atom, every chemical composition or catalyst operation in terms of the way things would work, you orchestrated the laws of physics, doing a miracle is very easy. Because all of a sudden you just create like you created it before, or you change the dynamic that this thing normally acts in this way, now it's not going to act in that way. You know, a storm comes and there's a weather system and it's like this. Well, okay, stop. Easy when you're God. And yet that is the faith that God encourages us to operate in terms of all that he can accomplish. And it is by God's mercy that his healing comes. Now, mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. Just understand that. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve punishment. We deserve death. We don't deserve things going well for us. And so God in his mercy doesn't give us what we deserve. Grace is God giving us things that we don't deserve. So when God is gracious, he is giving us good things even though we don't deserve it. Mercy is God not giving us the things that we do deserve. And we can be grateful that this powerful, sovereign God is a merciful God. That again, when we engage with him, and particularly we come to him in faith, we come to him in humility, we come to him in obedience. You know, again, think about your children. And boy, they're defiant of you. They're not going to do what you say. And, you know, contention and separation, division. And they come to you after 5 years of that and say, you know, Dad, Mom, I'm humble before you. Like, I shouldn't have done that. Shouldn't have gone there. You know, want to be different. You know, I believe. I believe what you say. I believe what you want me to do. I'm going to, you know, and then I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to come on board with that. Like, how much would that erase the 5 years? And with you as a parent, like, okay, well, come on, let's go, right? Just think how much more God is like that. Oh, God is, you know, I've done wrong, now I'm coming to you, God, and I'm repentant. God, I'm humble before you. I believe in terms of who you are and what you say and what you would have me to do. Again, God is merciful to us. And I think when we think about miracles, miracles are constrained by God's will, our faith, and our obedience. You think about, again, God is a miracle working God. Yes, he is. He can do anything he wants in terms of changing creation and changing dynamics to do things that we can't accomplish. The things we can't control, God can control. But again, it's constrained. Take that away. I'm not ready for that yet. So a big part of this is constrained by God's will. You know, something we have to recognize, we come before God, the great umbrella that Jesus puts over prayer is thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, it is conditioned by faith. Do you believe? If you know, the thing that is amazing to me is Jesus is healing people. What does he say? You're healed because you believe. And so faith is something the Bible puts forth in terms of what is our responsibility in terms of our role in receiving something from God. We believe, we trust that he can do. And it's also constrained by our obedience. You know, what I mean by that, and I think the reason why the Bible would talk about God working our life more when we are being obedient to him, it's not about our obedience causing us to deserve the miracle or deserve the work of God. But what it does mean in terms of how are we going to use the work of God in our life? Like in the same way, looking at the relationship between you and your kids, if your kids are disobedient and they're doing things wrong, and you think to yourself, if I give them $1,000, what are they going to do? Well, that's probably going to lead to bad things. So maybe I'm not going to give them $1,000, but the child that is obedient and doing right things, and the $1,000 is going to help them to continue to do right things. I think that is the strain under which we would understand that God, you know, there's an aspect of God's work in our life that is conditioned by us being on the same page as him. So again, that obedience is not about us deserving something, but showing that we're on the same page as God. And so therefore, if miracles are given to promote God's glory, to promote God's will in our life, then there's an aspect of that. And I think the greatest question that confronts believers is not so much when God heals, but when God doesn't heal. Again, we're looking at Epaphroditus. Death was knocking at the door. It was the next door neighbor, and God healed him. Again, praise God. Thank you, God. But what happens when God doesn't heal? See, that's where the Bible would say we continue to trust. We continue to believe that God is never capricious in the way he does that. God is purposeful in the way he orchestrates things. We can still believe. Because God is who he is. He is still who he has declared himself to be. And in every aspect of our lives, God has revealed that. So therefore, if there's a context where God doesn't work in a certain area, we just assess that in terms of, I think in some ways, the first thing I ask is, God, is there something that I have done that prevents that? Like, God, are you not moving in a certain way because I'm not doing something the way that I should? But that is not a default. Like, you should recognize that at times, God not healing is a greater declaration of his glory. You know, when Jesus says that it is an adulterous generation that asks for a sign, what Jesus means by that is, on some level, Jesus giving a sign is a compliment to faith. When God heals Epaphroditus, everyone recognizes God did something. Look at what God did. But on the other hand, that miracle is also a detraction to faith because now I see something and I don't have to believe. When I see God work, I don't have to believe God is going to work. I have seen that he's working. And that's what Jesus means by saying, you know, we shouldn't need a sign. We should believe God because God is true. Because God has revealed himself through the generations, through the history of humankind, as well as into our lives. The way that God has showed up, how God has moved, how God has made himself evident. And so if in this instant God doesn't work, God, I trust you. Like, God, I just trust that whatever your will is. You know, there's a way, you know, we'll get to this later on in the book of Philippians, a way to process God not moving in that way is to recognize, God, it is to our glory that we share in the sufferings of Christ. That there is an aspect of you being like a mark of maturity, a mark of God's blessing, that you're going to face this thing with the power of God. Like, it's a great thing for God to resolve an issue. Okay, you're sick, my back hurts, you know, I've got the kidney thing, God just takes it away. Great. But how much greater is the glory, how much greater is the faith that God doesn't heal, and now, God, I'm coming to you all the time. God, I'm dependent on you. God, give me a joy that circumstance doesn't help me in. Like, in other words, a joy that is in the presence of hardship. That's a joy that's notable. That's a joy that's more about faith. It's easy to be joyful about Epaphroditus being raised from the not dead. But what about joy if he did? And so that is just the way that when you think about the miraculous nature of God and the power that we would believe in, yes, God, you are absolutely able, you are absolutely willing, I just wait for your will in terms of what you're going to do. And just trust for however you will resolve that. I think that that's the way the Bible would encourage us to engage this God of power when he doesn't work, but he is still God, and he would still call us to believe and still be faithful and recognize that our reward will be great, that we may not receive something on earth, but we will receive something in heaven in terms of the greater reward that will come. And again, I could go to a lot of scriptures to validate that that's the approach we would have. But there's other things to parse out in this passage here. And so I think the other thing that is notable here that we would not want to miss is Paul's genuine expression of emotion here. Indeed, he was ill and he almost died, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I'm all the more eager to send him so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. I'm sorry, I'm a little surprised that Paul writes like that. He's going to write in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God will transcend. What? Paul, you're concerned about how anxious you are about Epaphroditus? And so again, you've got to appreciate Paul's honest expression of emotion here in verse 28, that's the anxiety piece. He would have been sad, troubled if Epaphroditus died while helping him. I mean, isn't that an honest assessment of the situation? That, boy, you send Epaphroditus to help me, and while he's helping me, he dies? Boy, I'd feel bad about that. Like, I was kind of, how do I manage this? I think the things that we learn about this, from this, is this. We're never instructed in Scripture to be emotionless and unaffected by the situation life throws at us. Like, that is not the Christian life. The Christian life is not this static, robotic, I just walk through life and nothing. No, you have emotions, and God desires for you to have emotions. Think about what he says, you know, in your anger, do not sin. Or in your anger, do not sin. That's probably a better way to like it. But in other words, God recognizes there are appropriate places for you to be angry, that the right response to a situation is that you're angry. But just don't sin. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, grieve, but not like the rest of the world who has no hope. Yeah, you grieve, but just not like... And think about all the other things God calls us to. You know, sympathy, compassion. I mean, think about love and kindness that's not emotion, that's emotionless. Like, I don't think God... Like, I love you, but I don't have emotion toward the love that I have for you. I don't think that's the love that God would call us to. And so therefore, there's an aspect of God's intent in emotion. And not to be chauvinistic or whatever you would call me in terms of saying this next statement, I do believe that God has made men for the most part and women for the most part to help each other understand how we engage with emotion. To the extent that men would tend to be fairly emotionless, just the facts, Joe Friday, it doesn't matter. I'm unaffected. I'm undaunted. I'm going to beat the thing. I don't care what happens. You know, I'm going to overcome, in other words. So that's, but women, you know, feel more deeply. No, but there's a person behind that. You know, I'm hurt by that. I'm saddened by that. And you should be saddened by that. You know, and so therefore, when we think about emotions, you know, again, God would never call us to be emotionless, but we also need to make sure we're never controlled by emotion either. Like, we recognize the beauty of emotion and feeling something when there's a sunset, or you hear a certain song, or again, you're praising God, or you're serving God, and you're glad in your spirit because you're serving God. You bring someone to salvation, you share the gospel, and someone, what comes to your heart, yes. But we're not supposed to be controlled by emotions either. Emotions are thermometers, not thermostats. Emotions are intended to gauge how you're responding to things, how things are affecting you, as opposed to, I'm feeling this, now let me drive what I'm doing. That's what thermostats do. Oh, the temperature is not 70, we'll call for heat. We gotta make this 70. Thermometer just says, hey, it's 70 out, nothing you can do about it, it's 70 out. But I know, hey, I want to know if it's 70 out, I want to know what clothes I wear. And you know, so they both have their use, but to recognize that, see, I truly believe, and I know I've said this before, but it's been a while, that emotions are there to tell us how things are affecting us so we can be prepared to direct those thoughts in a way that God would want us to. So in other words, we're in a situation, this is making me mad. Okay? That's an appropriate reaction to something that is bad or doesn't meet your expectations. So I'm mad about this. All right, let me be cautious. Like, that's it. I got to be careful about anger. I got to make sure that I don't sin, make sure it doesn't bring me to a place where I'm saying something wrong, thinking something wrong. I'm not going to vociferate on revenge. I'm not going to think about how I'm going to hurt this person. But boy, that you recognizing you in that anger helps you. Oh, wait a minute. Let me watch out for that. Boy, I'm afraid of this thing. Boy, this thing really makes me insecure. Well, wait a minute now. What thoughts do I bring in my head because I'm afraid? What do I trust in God? What do I rely on Him? And there's an aspect, and I was going to say this before. I don't know what I did. Maybe I didn't. I forgot, you know, that senility thing. Now I lost a thought. Yeah, whenever we have a doubt, whenever we have something in our heads that is negative and we don't deal with that, we have to be careful. And you have a doubt, you have a question, you have something that you're dealing with that is leading you in a negative direction, you talk to someone soon. You get that answer resolved. Like, oh, I'm beginning to question my faith, so I think I'm going to question my faith. You know, I'm going to continue to question my faith. I'm going to go months and months on, I'm questioning my faith, and months later, oh, yeah, I just don't believe that anymore. No, you don't do that. Again, that's the tempter. That's Satan coming along and giving you stuff to be discouraged by. Talk to someone. Talk that out. Go to the scriptures in terms of what does the Bible say about this. Let me encourage my heart. Let me build myself up in faith. But I think emotions are the things that oftentimes that are the litmus test. Let me dip this in the water. What do I have, acid or base? Is this a good thing or a bad thing? Let me look at my emotions. What are my emotions telling me? Again, that's the thermostat. That's emotions being the thermostat and not the thermometer. And I think ultimately that I don't think Paul is talking about an anxiety here that is about the anxiety he warns against in chapter 4. He doesn't have a sorrow here that's about a wrong kind of sorrow. You know, another thing that I say and think about this, in your anger, do not sin, is put every emotion there. Be sad and do not sin. Be happy and do not sin. Be joyful and do not sin. Or every emotion you put in, like, yeah, you have your emotions. God intends you for that. And again, if you don't get it as a guy, talk to women. Get from them, like, how do you feel? How does that work? like you emote when you engage with a relationship? But then you women think that you think your emotions are getting the best of you, and you're being controlled. Talk to a man. What are you talking, feeling about that? Well, how can you let your emotions run away with you? Come on, don't you realize there's a reality here? There's truth here. It doesn't matter what you feel. Do it. That's why 50% of men and women, because we need to learn from each other. And I think about one of these is, this is one of the things that God wants. Can we get to, let's go. They may be like, okay, let me read the chapters here. We can get through these pretty quick. So again, sorrow upon their rhyme, all the more eager to send him to, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor. And honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. So there may be an indication here that there were some problems between Epaphroditus and the Philippians, or Paul is just making sure that he's received well on his return home and is not received as a quitter. I mean, just look at the words that he uses here to kind of promote him in terms of welcome him. You know, like I'm telling you as the apostle, welcome him in the Lord with great honor. Great joy, and honor men like this. Again, value him, regard him, promote him in terms of all that he's doing. Because when it came to the gospel and what he was willing to do in terms of ministering to Paul, participating with Paul, he was willing to risk his life. And so it does cause us to think, what are we willing to risk? What are we willing to risk so that the name of Jesus is regarded greater? The gospel of Jesus moves forward in someone's life. And both these men, both Timothy and Epaphroditus, are notable in terms of all that they meant to Paul, all that Paul says about him, what we would learn from them in terms of what they were for the sake of the gospel of Christ. And again, what would we be? What would we do for the sake of people knowing Jesus in a real way, believing the gospel and coming to salvation through him? But let's bow and let's pray. And so, Father, we do thank you for your word and all that it does instruct us in. Father, I thank you that as we think of the battles we face, the things that come against us, both through people and spiritually, to know that you have equipped us. You've made resources available to us. I just pray more and more we would be in your word, we would be in worship, we would be in prayer, we would be recognizing the significance that exists in the spiritual warfare that we are in, a war over our souls, a war over our thinking, right thinking and wrong thinking, battling because of that. And so, Father, I just pray for that. I do pray that as we think about how we would engage with our emotions, that we would have the right balance that exists. And Father, continue to impress on our hearts what we would do for the sake of the good news of Jesus, what he is worthy of, how needy the world is of that message. Father, I pray that we become more and more passionate about that and willing to risk everything for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen.